So grab your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans, Matthew. You know, have you ever been so overwhelmed by a crisis? So overwhelmed that it leaves you utterly lost and hopeless. Like maybe you're staring at a pink slip from your employer. You're staring at an eviction notice taped on your door. Maybe you just received a terrible diagnosis from your doctor. You got the unbelievable news that your spouse has terminal cancer. Or your adult child has abandoned the faith. Where do you go? Where do you go when you feel utterly powerless to help yourself or to help somebody that you love? If you're like most people, if you're like most people, the first human response is either to spiral into an ever-increasing state of anger and bitterness or to spiral into anxiety and depression. We know how to go there. We end up there quickly. As we turn to our text today, it's the exact kind of hopelessness that we see. We're introduced to two people who are out of options. They have no options in life. They're at the end of the rope. We have a father who's just lost his 12-year-old daughter to death, and we have a woman who's been battling a debilitating illness for 12 years. They should have no hope. They should be utterly devastated by their circumstances. But here in Matthew chapter 9, they're not. They're not. And one of the things that we see that's just reverberating through this text this morning is that Jesus came to bring hope to the hopeless. He came to bring hope to the hopeless. Well, we're going to see it in the text. Verses 18 and 19, he brings hope in the face of death. Verses 20 through 22, he's going to bring hope in the face of chronic illness. 23 through 26, he's going to bring hope in the face of rampant unbelief. And as we conclude this morning, we're going to take some time to see how we can find hope as Christians today from this text. Yet before we dive into this passage in Matthew chapter 9 this morning, we need to frame it in with a little bit of context. But because Matthew's telling the exact same story that Mark tells and Luke tells in their Gospels. But if you've ever read them all next to each other, you realize that Matthew's just chosen to leave out some of the details that the other writers include. He gives us the shortest account. I mean, if we go to Mark and Luke, they tell us that the girl of this father who shows up to talk to Jesus, they say she's about to die, whereas in Matthew she's already passed away. Her death occurs as they're walking home. But in all three accounts, they all agree. By the time Jesus arrives at the house, the girl is dead. In addition to this, Mark and Luke provide helpful details. Details like the man's name. The man's name is Jairus. His daughter was only 12 years old. He was the ruler of the local synagogue in Capernaum. And this means that Jairus would have oversaw much of the worship and maintenance and the finances of the synagogue in Capernaum. So on the one hand, when we get to Jairus at the beginning of our account, he is a man with significant status. But on the other hand, as we consider the storyline of Matthew's gospel, Jairus is also part of a religious system that is increasingly opposed to Jesus, which makes his interaction with Jesus all the more stunning. Pick it up in verse 18. While he was saying these things, that is Jesus, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Notice where we pick up in the text today is actually where we left off last week. Jesus is still at Matthew's house. I mean, from everything that we see in the text, he is still talking to the disciples of John the Baptist about why his disciples and Jesus doesn't fast. He's just finished talking to the Pharisees explaining why it's right for him to be eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. So he's right in the middle. And Jairus breaks in. Yet as Jairus comes in, Jairus doesn't approach Jesus in an attitude of arrogant superiority, and he doesn't even come to him as an equal. Jairus throws himself at Jesus' feet, begging for a miracle for his dead girl. Like, Jairus doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. Jairus doesn't know Jesus is God. Jairus doesn't even seem to care if he loses his status in front of the religious community for seeking Jesus, because he's convinced of one thing. He's convinced that Jesus can raise his girl from the dead. It's astounding testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, but we need to ask the question, like, why? Why does this man, of all people, have faith that Jesus can raise his girl from the dead when all of his religious peers are rejecting Jesus? Well, the most likely reason is that Jairus knew his Old Testament. He looked at the ministry of Jesus, and he's like, this seems really familiar. And if you look back, we can see similar miracles being performed by Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Fabulous miracles. And what do both of these prophets do? Each of them, at one time in their ministry, raise somebody from the dead. So I can imagine that Jairus is thinking, if Jesus is like one of these great prophets, if he's like Elijah or Elisha, and for everything that we've seen, he can, he is, he has this kind of power, he may be able to do the very same thing that they did. That is, raise somebody from the dead. That this is why he breaks into Matthew's party to make his humble plea before Jesus. And the compassionate response of Jesus is immediate. The very Jesus who just told the Pharisees, I desire mercy. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He shows his mercy, instantly leaves the party, grabs the disciples, and follows Jairus home. And they're on their way. Maybe they're making good time. We don't know. Until their journey is interrupted by another person seeking Jesus. Verse 20. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. We come here, and in some ways this woman, she's no different than Jairus. She came to Jesus because she believed that Jesus could heal her, just like Jairus believed that Jesus could raise his daughter. But where Jairus sought Jesus' help openly, she seeks Jesus' help in utter secrecy, because she's ceremonially unclean according to the Mosaic law. Leviticus 15:19-33 lays out all of the confines of this ritual uncleanliness that she's suffering under. I mean, to grasp her situation, she's a virtual leper. She's an unclean, untouchable outcast with no hope of restoration or relief as long as this bleeding continues. See, she wasn't just physically sick. She is, but it's not just this physical sickness. No, according to the law, she's socially radioactive. Anything she touched or sat on became unclean. Anyone who touched her or the objects that she touched became unclean as well. And as a result of this, she's completely cut off from corporate worship. She can't go to the temple. She can't go to the synagogue. She can't worship. She can't be with the people of God or worship God. She can't offer sacrifices. She is cut off because of this uncleanliness. She's cut off from any meaningful sense of God's presence or comfort in her life. And if this isn't bad enough, Mark tells us in Mark 5, starting verse 25, he says, there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She just didn't have the same condition for 12 years. She spent every penny. She suffered under the doctors. She wasn't helped. We get to this time before where she's coming to Jesus. She's worse than she's ever been. Few of us can imagine the isolation, the agony, and the ostracism that she endured for 12 years. Like we don't have categories for that. But we see this woman believes. She believes. She believes that a mere touch from the fringe of Jesus' garment, and the way that this term fringe is used here, it's most likely referring to one of the four tassels that would hang off one of their robes according to the law. Tassels, a little blue thread reminding them to keep the whole law. She's saying, like, all I got to do is touch the tiny little tassel, and I'll be healed. I don't have to touch his skin. I don't have to touch his body. I don't have to be wrapped in his cloak. I just got to touch that little bit of thread hanging on the end, and I will be healed. And we look at this woman, and just like Jerry, it's like her faith isn't perfect. She doesn't know who Jesus is. She kind of has some interesting ideas about healing. But she's convinced that Jesus can do what no one else can do. All she's got to do is make it through the crowd, touch the hem of his robe, and slip back out again, like she was never ever there. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 29, to get a little bigger look at what happens when she comes in contact with Jesus. Verse 29, and immediately, I love that word, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "Come on, you see the crowds pressing around you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You know, if this doesn't just amaze you like nothing else will. And I think sometimes we get that way as Christians. We read so many amazing things in the Bible that they just start to move by and we don't let them land on us like they should. Like she's instantly healed. She doesn't get healed 6 months later, 2 weeks later. Like she feels in her body that she's healed of the disease. And at that very moment, I'm sure she's backpedaling out of that crowd as quick as she can. And Jesus' disciples, what do they want? They want to make it to Jairus' home. But then Jesus hits the brakes. He hits the brakes and he asks the most ridiculous question when you think about it. Like, who touched my garments? Like, have you ever gone to a Mariners game? And been like waiting in line to get in? Have you ever been to the state fair? Have you ever been to a big parade? You ever been to Disneyland? Like, touched my garments? The disciples are right. Like, everybody's touching you, Jesus. Can we get on with it? We need to get to Jairus' house. But Jesus refuses to take another step towards the ruler's home until he interacts with this woman that he just healed. I mean, he'd ask the question, why? Why does he stop? I mean, he healed her. She's good to go. He could have let it just happen. Even more, by calling her out of the crowd. I mean, people know who this woman is. Like she's just broken the law by what she's done. Like the crowd may attack her for what she's just done. But Jesus isn't trying to embarrass this woman, and he's not, certainly not trying to expose her to the anger of the crowd. He calls her out because her physical healing wasn't the complete cure. See, if she sneaks away, her body is going to be well, but she's still going to be in this position where she's a social outcast because the community is not going to know that she's been healed. So Jesus stops everything in the moment to publicly validate her healing and actively dismantle, at that moment, her isolation. Everybody in the crowd knows she's been healed. But he doesn't stop there. This isn't just about the healing. Jesus gives her a brand new identity. He calls her daughter. Do you know this is the only time in all four of the Gospels that Jesus calls anybody daughter? Only time. And while Jesus could be using this family-inclusive language to comfort her and to denote her restoration to the community, most scholars would tell us that Matthew's word choice in verse 22 implies a far greater restoration. And that he used the Greek word to save to describe her healing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. Let me insert the word here as we look at the text. Matthew 9, 22, he says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has saved you." And instantly the woman was saved. That's the Greek word underneath this word to heal. And they have the word, they've translated to heal here because this word to save has a broad range of meaning. It can mean to heal, it can mean to save. And in this instance, Jesus seems to be using it both ways. Yes, she has been healed, but she has been saved. She's been saved, which is why Jesus refers to her as her daughter. She's no longer defined by her past. She's no longer a broken, outcast, and unclean woman. She's no longer on the outside looking in. She's part of a new family through faith in Jesus Christ. She's a child of the King, just like the paralytic 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 9. Finally, Jesus calls her out to call attention to her faith. Let's go back to verse 22. Jesus turned to her, seeing her, said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Let's take a moment to talk about this. Because we might read this and kind of think it sounds like faith is some kind of quality that earns or merits a healing. And that's because we're tempted to think as Christians of faith as a transaction. You know, like swiping a spiritual debit card. We assume that if our faith balance is high enough, we can purchase the miracle or the breakthrough or whatever we're praying for. Whatever we need, as long as our faith is big enough, as long as I have a big enough balance on my card and I swipe it through, God is going to answer. But this woman doesn't have a bold, confident faith. She's terrified. She's in hiding. Even more, that's not how the Bible describes faith. No, the Bible's clear. Faith is a necessary requirement on our behalf, but it is never described as a means to somehow force God to give us anything that we want. Don't work like that. But we can go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." How does that? Why does it even happen? It's grace. It's undeserved favor from God. That's grace. It's not deserved. You've been saved. How do we access that grace? Through faith. So it's undeserved and it's accessed through this expression of faith. It's not your own doing even. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Nobody can boast about it and say, "Look how good I did to get it. My faith is so much better than your faith." See, Paul's telling us that faith is not some sort of meritorious act that requires a positive answer from God, even though faith is necessary for our salvation. It's necessary. It's necessary for God to respond. So how is faith necessary but not meritorious? Well, Martin Luther explained it like this. Faith is the act of a beggar reaching out in empty hands to the king, begging. Think of that. Faith is the empty hands of a beggar reaching out to the king, begging. His empty hands are the sign of faith. He's not holding on to something else. He's not clinging to anything. He's got nothing. He's got empty hands. They don't contribute anything. Yet the act of reaching out with empty hands is an act of faith that the king is glad to receive. That's how faith works. We don't bring anything. We come to Jesus because we're convinced that he's the only one that has the answer, and we got nothing. So see, our hope lies entirely in the object of our faith, which is Jesus. Not the quality or strength of our faith. The entirety of our hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Not in anything that we're conjuring up inside of us. The empty hands of the beggar don't force the king to do a thing. All they do is receive what he offers. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the faith of the woman. This is the faith that God requires of all of us. Yet as we go back to our account here, as one daughter is healed and restored through faith, Jesus and his disciples are confronted by the rampant unbelief of the mourners that are waiting at the ruler's home. Beginning verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. I mean, we get here to the girl's home now. And the funeral process has already begun. The professional mourners, the flute players, the people that are actually hired, and this is normal in the culture, people that are hired to mourn and wail and lament, they're on scene. They're doing everything they can to mourn the death of a 12-year-old girl, and rightfully so. She's only 12. And there's no time to wait or push off it to a later date because they have no way to store the body. They have no way to take care of it like we do today. And Matthew includes these details because it makes it clear that she's really dead. She's really dead. These people knew when someone was dead. In our day and age, it'd be like saying the mortuary staff are on scene, are getting ready to take the body to the morgue. When we see them on the scene, we know. We know it's time and somebody's passed. But how do these professional mourners respond to Jesus' assertion that the girl is sleeping? Well, they don't look to Jesus in faith like Jairus, and they don't look to Jesus in faith like the woman. No, they actually look at Jesus and they laugh at him. They laugh at Jesus. Their entire livelihood revolved around the finality of death. Why were they mourning? For no other reason that this is the end. So when someone claims to have authority over death, their first reflex is cynical unbelief. Yet here in the text, Jesus doesn't debate them. He doesn't decide that now's a teaching time. He knows that she's dead too. He's just speaking about death from a different perspective. That is her imminent resurrection. And the interesting thing is he speaks about her the same way he does about Lazarus in John chapter 11, when he's getting ready to go raise Lazarus from the dead. Let's go to John 11, picking up in verse 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Disciples are a little thick. Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking a rest and sleeping. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." This language that Jesus is using here in the text is not an indication she's in a coma or she's almost dead. No, she's dead. And when the crowd was finally gone, what does he do? He simply takes her by the hand. There's no show. There's no fanfare. At least from what we're told in the text, there's no visible manifestations of power. The lights don't flicker. The wind doesn't blow through the room. That there's nothing clearly evident from the outside that God is doing a mighty work in their midst. And the good news of her resurrection spread through the district like wildfire. This is the power and authority of Jesus. Matthew has been working incredibly hard to help us see it. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what were we told? Jesus taught with authority, not like with the scribes and Pharisees. He has an authority. Then we see Jesus out on the ocean, out on the Sea of Galilee. What happens? We see the authority of Jesus. He calms the sea with a word. Then what happens next? Jesus drives out a legion of demons with a word. Jesus has authority. And then here, what does he do? He raises the dead to life with nothing more than a touch. Who else has authority like this? Who else can we trust? Who else is there to turn to when there is nowhere else to turn but Jesus? Matthew wants to see who he is. And how does he hope that this truth is going to land on us and land on his readers? His hope is that this truth would compel his readers, whether they be the first century or his readers of every age, to trust in Jesus for their every need. That it would cause them, and it would cause us to humbly rest in Jesus no matter how hopeless our circumstances appear to be. He wants it to elicit faith. Faith like Jairus. Faith like the woman. So how can we experience this kind of hope in our everyday lives? Well, with the time we have left, I'd like to highlight three ways. This account can help us have hope today as Christians. The first thing that we see in this text is that Jesus brings hope to the hopeless, and that he can make the most unclean person clean. You can make the most unclean person clean. The woman was cleansed and healed when she touched Jesus. We think of this, the ceremonially uncleanliness of the daughter. She's cleansed and raised to a completely new life. And in many ways, this exchange of ritual cleanliness for now being clean is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross at the end of the gospel. Jesus is going to bear the full weight of mankind's sin. Not just ritual uncleanliness. He's going to bear the full weight and penalty of the sin of mankind, so that he can freely give us his righteousness by faith. We see this in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Paul's saying, like, the Old Testament is always, it's been telling us something that we didn't always understand. It's telling us that the righteousness that we need from God isn't something that happens through law keeping. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice he puts everybody on the same level. All have sinned. There's no difference. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've gone through, what you've done. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All receive this righteousness through faith in Christ and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. Propitiation, a big word that means Jesus bore the wrath of God. He paid the penalty in his blood to make us right. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be given the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. We are not inherently righteous. We are not clean. And what does he do? He makes us righteous. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. It doesn't matter what other people have done to you. It doesn't matter how others look down on you or how dirty or unworthy you feel inside of yourself. Jesus makes the most unclean person clean so that they might enjoy him forever. He does the work. We don't clean ourselves up for Jesus. Titus 3, starting in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now hear this qualifying statement, not because of works done by us in righteousness. He saved us not because we were righteous, not because we were religious, not because we went to church all the time, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How are we made clean? By the power of the Holy Spirit, when he makes us something new. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are new creations in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. It's a work of God. It's not something that we do for ourselves. We can't make it happen. Then he goes on to say, so that we, by being justified, again, declared righteous by his grace, what do we receive? We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't fix our own mess. Who needs this washing and cleansing? It's clear everybody needs it. And how do we receive it? We receive it by turning away from any hope in our own righteousness or in our own religiousness. We receive it when we finally come to faith, when we come to Jesus with empty hands and we say, Jesus, I can't do anything to straighten out my life. I'm a mess. I recognize I'm separated from you. I'm destined to hell apart from you. I need your forgiveness. I need you. Would you save me? It's the faith. That's how we become children of the King. That is how the most filthy person becomes white as snow. He's our only hope of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. If you haven't done that, you're still separated from God in your sins. And you're destined for eternal judgment if you have not done that. And if you haven't, today is the day of salvation. It's the day to believe. And find the hope that Jesus brings. Number two, Jesus brings hope to the hopeless. In that he's the one who holds the keys of life and death. We see it in the text, right? Jesus raises this little girl just by touching her hand and bringing her up just as if she was laying down. He holds the keys of life and death. And I recognize that this hope doesn't always impact us like it should. It doesn't. Because everything that we can see and taste and touch and smell in our life seems to obscure our vision of this very promise. And if these things don't deaden us to Jesus' promise of resurrected life, like the incessant busyness and demands of the world will. We have bills to pay. We have careers to pursue. We have children to raise. We have vacations to plan. And we have retirements to fund. We have a million things going on in life. And they blind us to the hope. If you're a Christian, they blind you to the hope. But Jesus didn't come for these things. He came to destroy the power of death itself. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, starting verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father. He has the keys of life and death. And we already know the story, right? Like after the crucifixion, Jesus is going to take up his own life. He is going to conquer sin and death and Satan, and he's going to ascend into heaven to rule and to reign over all things as the first fruits of those who will be raised on the last day. But how can this promise of resurrection give us hope today as Christians? The resurrection reminds us that there is everlasting life and joy to be had when this sin-cursed world comes to an end. All of the things that bring us grief and sorrow, just think about it. Everything that brings you grief and sorrow and stress and anxiety, everything is confined to this world. It will not continue in the next. Whatever your greatest fear is, it cannot follow you into the new heavens and new earth. It will not follow into resurrected life. No matter what you've had to endure in this life, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the suffering, no matter the sorrow, if you're a Christian, you are going to be raised in a glorified body fit for eternity with Jesus. No tendency to sin. No disabilities. No disease. No struggles with mental illness. Everything perfect. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He uses the same term as Jesus, die. "But we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Amen? No matter how good your body is in this life, and I know some of you really work out, it's nothing compared to your glorified body. No matter how broken down your body is right now, it will be restored beyond your greatest, greatest hope. But how should this promise of resurrection, that's our question. How should this promise of resurrection impact us today as Christians? Well, Paul actually tells us at the end of chapter 15, he tells us that it should compel us to embrace the hardships that accompany our calling and our mission as Christians. This is what he says in the very final verse of chapter 15. He says, "In light of the resurrection, in light of everything that God is going to do in Christ, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And let me tell you, as a Christian, isn't it easy to believe that what you're doing sometimes is in vain? Living for Jesus ain't paying off the way I thought it was going to pay off. You know, I volunteered to teach that Sunday school class. I'm not sure if those kids got anything. Or they were really rough to work with. If you were my Sunday school teacher, it would have been that one. Your labor's not in vain. The things of this life cannot pursue us into the future, and we have every reason to persevere as Christians and pour our lives into our calling instead of the things of this world. Number three, Jesus brings hope to the hopeless because he's not oblivious. He's not. He's not oblivious to the depth of your suffering. I mean, I'm pretty sure over that 12-year period, that woman was at the end of her rope. She spent her entire savings in a hope to find a cure, but her condition only got worse. And if we read the text correctly, the doctors made it worse. Along the way, I have to believe, as a Jew, she exhausted herself in prayer and fasting. But to no avail, no change. She's doing the right things. From her perspective, it must have seemed like God didn't care about her suffering, or that God was taking some kind of sick pleasure in her unending illness. And if you've ever been there, you know how that thought can well up in your mind. And I have no doubt some of you might be feeling the same way this morning. Whether you're here, whether you're online, you feel like God is oblivious to your pain. You feel like God is punishing you for something, past sin, something else. That for some reason God's finding some kind of ungodly pleasure in your suffering. And it's easy for us to feel this way as humans because our suffering and our pain just blinds us to the promises of God. We can't see anything past ourselves and our pain and the fact that we are worried it's just going to keep going on forever and ever and ever and nothing is going to change. Or just get worse. And I think that's one of the hardest things. The worst kind of suffering is the kind where we can't see an end and that every likelihood is it's only going to get worse. But these stories are here to remind us that whatever you're struggling with, whatever you think your greatest need is, the conflict in your family, your physical health, your financial security, your loneliness and isolation, Jesus is never too busy for his constantly needy people. He sees you. He knows everything. He sees the questions. And he's saying, trust me. I know what you feel. I know your hopeless disillusionment. And I haven't abandoned you even though you think that I have. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 35. Paul says this, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Why don't we add to the list chronic illness, disability, cognitive decline, depression, unfaithful spouse, wayward children, the death of a loved one, financial disaster? Will those things separate us from the love of God in Christ? Paul's answer, verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, not in our own power, but through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. I think he just covered everything. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is never oblivious to your need. He stops for the invisible pain that no one sees or that everyone ignores. And if that is you this morning, the call this text gives us is to turn to him in empty-handed faith, to find the hope that only he can provide. Because more often than not through our life, we discover that these times of utter hopelessness are actually the places that we finally find we have empty hands and we can truly turn for the help that we need.